about that. Okay, now we're live. So just reviewing real quickly for the benefit of the tape, today's lesson we're going to cover the apocryphal gospels, their existence and characteristics, the canonical gospels, their characteristics in contrast with the apocryphal gospels. We're going to talk about why four gospels. We'll also talk about the synoptic gospels. What are they? What are their characteristics? And what are the criticisms of the synoptics? The Gospels, we want to take a look at the four Gospels and compare and contrast them. And then we want to look at the geographic settings of the Gospel. And I apologize for the setup if you guys can't see the screen. And hopefully the Gospel of Matthew, but point seven, I'm not giving much hope for, because if we wind up to be the last 10 or so minutes of the class, I don't know necessarily that I want to break up getting into the survey of Matthew. So the apocryphal Gospels, and there were many written accounts floating around in the first century that were passed off as authentic. The early church was subjected to many written documents that were passed off as authentic Gospels, but they all proved to be spurious. And there's many extra biblical sources that confirm that. It's not something that we just speculate on, but there are written historical accounts that have survived the years that bear those things out, acknowledging that they did exist and that for some reason they were not embraced by the church at large. And the Bible itself, I'm sure you guys know this passage, the Bible itself asserts that reality. Can anybody tell me where that might be found? Okay. It's in the Gospel of Luke. And as much, just as it begins, the Gospel says, excuse me, Luke's Gospel begins with these words. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. So we see right there, without going any further, that there's no lack of Gospel writings purporting to detail the truth. Now, Luke doesn't say whether some of those things are really wrong or whether those things have elements of error in them. The important point is that he acknowledges their existence, that these other records are out there even at the time he was writing his gospel, and they are an account and an attempt to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, some of which indeed might have been accurate, but understanding too that obviously most of it, if not all of it, was spurious, or at least in doubt. So just as they were handed down by us to those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, so that you may know the exact truth. Not the hocus pocus of these other writings, but be able to separate the truth, the fact, from fiction. So we see that in the very first chapter, in the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. So there is an acknowledgement of these apocryphal Gospels, and there's also setting them aside as Luke now sets them against his Gospel, in which he hopes and sets out and does give them the exact truth. So you can see the contrast there when you take a look and spend just a little bit of time in those first four verses and appreciate the fact that that is his motivation and the acknowledgement, excuse me, that there are in existence these apocryphal Gospels. So to sum up, close examination of those apocryphal Gospels found them to be lacking in objectivity, truthfulness, consistency, and hence divine inspiration. Because most of those Gospels that were available at that time, those apocryphal Gospels, were written later than the God-inspired ones. Obviously, there were some in existence at that point, but history bears out the fact that many of them came to light after the writing of the canonical Gospels. And these apocryphal Gospels contained precious little information that was not already available or contained in the canonical ones. So what did they add to the argument, so to speak? They didn't add anything, because there was very little, if anything, that they did add that was new. The things that were new were things that were self-serving because they promoted unorthodox ideology of the author of the work. So in a subtle way, they would slip in things that would promote their aberrant theology. And so the test of theology was brought to bear on these apocryphal gospels, and they withered under the weight of the truth. And as a result, those apocryphal gospels were not embraced by the first generation Christians who witnessed Christ's life and ministry. So that's another test, if you will, of the first century church, is that those eyewitnesses, those who were living at the time, those who were experiencing all these things and could properly evaluate the truthfulness of these apocryphal gospels with the real deal, were able to discern those things and reject the apocryphal gospels. And it was almost universally accepted about the four gospels among the early church, which is very strong evidence. Joe, did you have a point you want to make?
I was just going to ask, are there any, you know, of any groups today, individuals that promote some of these apocryphal gospels?
Very large group. Very large group. In fact, organized religion, Roman Catholics. If you pick up a Roman Catholic Bible, you're going to see the Apocrypha is included in the Roman Catholic Bible. And
how about like the Gospel of Thomas and some of those that were floating around? I'm not thinking so much of the intertestament writings, but I'm thinking of the...
Even the New Testament. If you pick up a Jerusalem Bible, I'm not saying you ought to, but if you're interested in doing some more research, one of the Catholic Bibles that is under the auspices of the church is a Jerusalem Bible. And if you pick it up and flip through it, you'll see the Apocrypha in the Old Testament as well as the New. So when you abandon the truth, like the word says, you believe a lie. So it's unfortunate because they deny themselves the very thing that God says he saves people by, which is his word, right? So the sum total of all these things then would point to the spurious nature of these apocryphal gospels. And it all makes sense, does it not? I mean, this is not really something that is cerebral. It's not something that these points are not something that we have to sit there and pull out of a hat if somebody was to say, well, how did you get the Bible? How did you get those gospels? How do you know those are right? I mean, it's normal and natural, the development of these things. Divine, yes, but nonetheless something that we understand and appreciate and can assert that if it did not pass the scrutiny of those who were in existence, who were eyewitnesses of these events and then could read these documents and say, well, that's not true, and then you see the universal acceptance of the four Gospels in extra-biblical writings, people referring to them, and nobody refers to, at least we haven't found any orthodox writings that refer to any of these apocryphal gospels in a good light. They acknowledge their presence, but they don't assert them as being true. So hopefully we're more comfortable with all of that, and it's not some mystery, nor is it something that we should shy back from if we have a conversation from somebody who asks us about our Bible. So, although there are so many so-called gospels written in the first century, only the four gospels that we have in our Bible, the canonical gospels, were recognized, and that universally recognized, as being authentic God-inspired scriptures. Tatian, the Syrian author of this work, was surely aware of the many writings that claimed gospel authenticity. He was historian, and yet in this Harmony of the Gospels, which is the first earliest copy that we have that has weathered the years, they call it extant, meaning it is in existence now. We have a copy, or at least copies of a copy, so it survived the years. And in his writings that were dated AD 70, his Harmony of the Gospel only includes the four Gospels that are in the canon. And if you remember last week, when was there a broad public acceptance and declaration of the canon, of the four Gospels being in the canon? Eric made that point last week. You guys remember?
Late 300s.
By the late 300s, right. So in the 4th century, late 4th century. And we, I won't go into everything that he had said, and if you do want to know, you get the tape. But nonetheless, it's important for us to appreciate and understand that in this harmony of the Gospels, only the 4 canonical Gospels are referenced. And in AD 180, Irenaeus, it is a well-understood and well-known book, this Against Heresies. He defends the authenticity of the 4 Gospels that are included in our present-day New Testament. The point is that historians and church fathers from the early church, first and second centuries, were already recognizing in writing the authenticity of the true Gospels, and by default would also acknowledge the spurious nature of all the other Gospels. Make sense? Okay. So, the Gospels, they are not biographies of the life of Christ. Indeed, if they were, the Apostle John tells us that, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So we see that the Gospels really are not a biography of the life of Christ. But not being biographical then, how can we more accurately describe the narratives, the Gospel narratives? So if they're not biographical, what then? The Gospels are thematic presentations from 4 different viewpoints, 4 different perspectives. But why are there 4? Why did God inspire 4 such narratives? Why are there not 1? Why wouldn't 1 do? Why not maybe 3? Why not 7? Why 4? Any ideas? Ken?
It says in Scripture, you know, any eyewitness account bears more credibility when there is more than one witness. So I would think that by having 4, you certainly have more than one witness to corroborate, to say, well, if everybody's basically seeing the same thing, writing the same thing, that there certainly brings a lot more weight to it.
That's a point. More than 2 or more witnesses. Clint?
They're showing Christ in 4 different lights. One is a suffering servant, and then there's 3.
Yeah, I knew I shouldn't have sent this to you, sorry.
Huh?
You already, I was only joking. Yeah, no, that is spot on. And we have to be careful, too, because we say those things, and that what you say is true, but it is not necessarily a proven fact. We can speculate that that's true, and the likelihood of it is very high that it is true, but you know how you like definitive evidence to support something. We just don't have definitive evidence. So what we're going to talk about are reasonable expectations and reasons why there are 4 Gospels. But we can't put our finger on it like you can Philippians 4:4 and say, this is what it says, and this is why. So, why 4 Gospels? And is it because, again, the Gospels reflect the 4 primary Old Testament messianic views, to Clint's point? So, we see that in Matthew, Christ, the Messiah, is presented as king. And in Mark, we see that the Messiah is presented as the servant of the Lord in fulfillment, once again, of these Old Testament prophetic passages. And the third view is that of Luke, where the Messiah is presented as the Son of Man in this reference to Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man. And then in the fourth view or perspective in the Gospel of John, Messiah is presented as the Son of God. So when we read our Old Testament and we see some of these passages, then we'll have a better appreciation of what it was, a composite picture, and why there was apparent conflict among the Jews? Because when you take the overall picture, how do you reconcile all of this together? How do you reconcile the idea of Messiah being king with Messiah being servant, with Messiah being son of man, with Messiah being God? How do you reconcile those things? We have the benefit, of course, looking in the rearview mirror, but the early church did not have that, or rather the Old Testament writers did not have that benefit. So when we see these passages in the Old Testament, and that happens to be a reference to Psalm 110, if you're interested. So that's one idea as to why there are four Gospels. Is there another one? Could it be because the reason why we have four Gospels, is it because that the Gospels address the four basic people groups that were living in the first century known world? So here, the first point was, they presented the four aspects of Messiah that the Old Testament presents. And another idea is that we have four Gospels because each one is addressed to one of the four basic people groups of the first century: the Jews and the Romans, the Greeks, and the Christian church. So those are some ideas that have been floated, and maybe I shouldn't use the word float because this is more substantive than simply just speculation. But by the same token, we can't say this definitively. We can say that these are good points and they do address those needs, but we can't necessarily say that those are definitively the reasons why we have four Gospels. Why four Gospels? And again, the truth is, we really do not know why. We don't know why. We can't definitively point to something, except that the sovereign God of the universe ordained it. That's just in case you're sleeping or drinking. So God says, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So God in his mercy and his kindness gave us the four Gospels, and they did address those points we spoke about earlier, but we don't know if that was the exclusive motivation for doing so and having four Gospels. So the English word gospel is translated from the Greek word euangelion, which means, what does that mean? Glad tidings, right, or good news. The Gospels comprise almost one half. They're 46% of the entire New Testament. That's pretty amazing. I mean, we don't think about things like that, but the four Gospels collectively comprise almost half of the entire New Testament. So that means when we finish our survey in the Gospels, we're going to be halfway through the New Testament. But don't rejoice, because we're not on a time frame that's going to be reflective in this. But that pattern you see is also a pattern in the Old Testament. When you begin picking up your reading in Genesis 1:1 through chapter 11, Genesis the first 11 chapters, then you get into Genesis 12, and 12 is the halfway point between the accounts of creation and the cross. So the rest of the Bible slows way down. We cover a lot of ground in the first 11 chapters of the Bible, and then it slows way down and the focus becomes more crisp. And the same thing is true with the Gospels. You wind up with the Gospels that cover, amazingly enough, there's very little said in the Gospels about the first 30 years of Christ's earthly ministry, his earthly life. And then the last 3 years of his life, what you see is a vast concentration in the last 50 days of his life on this earth. And even then, when you take a look, you'll see the vast majority of the Gospels themselves focuses on the last week of Christ's earthly life. So the Gospels make up almost half of the New Testament, and they are the glad tidings, the good news. And the Gospels, again, are complementary, not contradictory. I know that there are doubters and maybe some who would press the issue and want to try to resolve apparent errors in the New Testament writings and point out things that in their minds are definitely errors and inconsistencies. But as you understand the scriptures and as we, under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, rightly divide those things, we will see that the Gospels are complementary. They don't contradict one another, but they complement each other. They fill up what the other Gospels might be lacking. Remember now that the point we made earlier, that the Gospels emphasize different perspectives of Christ, his words, and his work. So taken together, they paint a complete picture of the saving ministry of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Gospels now are four separate works written at different times and different places by four different people aimed at four distinct audiences. So it lends even more credibility and substance to the fact that these are canonical and are complementary and not contradictory. The Gospels are primarily historical in nature and narrative in form. So as we read the Gospels, we see that there are some places where there is didactic portions of Scripture, the teaching portions. Not by didactic, we talk about formal teaching portions of Scripture. But generally speaking, when we read the Gospels, we understand that they're narrative in form. They're talking about what transpired to give us a better picture of what Christ was seeking to accomplish. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. So you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, and John is in a separate category. And the reason they are in the same category, if you will, and called Synoptic, is the prefix syn means, and that's S-Y-N for those of you listening, means with or together. We use the word synthetic, and it just, that's what the prefix means. And the root word optic means to see. So we understand that the Synoptic Gospels share a common viewpoint of the life and ministry of Christ. They see together. So when you look at the three Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can understand and see the similarities of those Gospels, both in their thrust and in the things that they cover. Whereas John talks about things that typically are not found in the other three Gospels, whereas the three Synoptic Gospels share much common information. So the Synoptic Gospels, in sum, they share a common viewpoint of the life and ministry of Jesus. The Synoptic Gospels share the same historical structure. They cover the same time frames, same time period. They share the same content, and they share the same literary expressions. That's both good and bad. The downside to it is critics have given a name to an issue or raised an issue that we call the synoptic problem. And the synoptic problem really is not a problem at all for Christians so much as it is for critics who seek to undermine the validity and authority of the scriptures. Now, I want to be careful to make the point that even though there is this synoptic problem, we, in terms of Christians, ought not to run away from the challenges that something like this presents. When we talk about what this is, and we're going to define it, and we'll talk about what it is, we don't need to run from it and say, oh my word, you know, that's something that is an insurmountable criticism. It's really going to undo my faith, so I don't want to, excuse me, dwell on those things. But by the same token, when someone brings a criticism to bear, it has to have substance. You know, I think about the Wizard of Oz, and you get into the room where the wizard is, and Toto pulls back the curtain, and all of a sudden you see what's really driving that image, that terrifying image, is really some frail man behind all of this. And these criticisms that people bring to bear, we need to develop that same kind of an attitude where we pull back the curtain. We go back to the presuppositions from which those criticisms are based, and we realize they don't have any substance. So what you're going to find is you'll find two groups within Christendom. You'll have one group that says, you know, the synoptic gospels, the synoptic problem is not a problem at all, and so they treat it somewhat lightly and dismissive, which probably is good, but to the same degree, we don't want to be proud about any of that, and we do want to bring to bear any thinking that would, right thinking, that would correct those in opposition. So we at least want to be aware of what is the synoptic problem and whether or not it has merit. You guys, this is probably all review for you guys, right?
Yeah.
That's what I love about you, Clint. Straight up.
I got my dictionary out for the words that I understand.
Well, I could send you this too. If anybody wants a copy of the this PowerPoint presentation, you know.
So an example would be the differences in the resurrection accounts, like who was there first and who, what they saw, which instead of being a problem, it actually lends credence to the fact that it was not made up. Because if it was made up, they'd all be on the same page and have the exact same.
Yeah. That you would take it up a little higher, because the synoptic problem deals in a general way with why is there so much common information? If they're supposed to be written by independent writers, the Gospels, why is there so much overlap? Why is there so much common information? Must be because they didn't get the information from themselves, but there must be some source of information from which they're all copying. That's the synoptic problem, but it goes at a finer detail, Jim, to the point you're making. So this synoptic problem, in short, here's the criticism. I'm trying to put it down into writing. So how can such similarities exist among the three Gospels if those Gospels were purported to be independent of each other in origin and development? How could they indeed have so much similarity? And if they were not independent of each other in origin and development, as they claim to be, then can they be trusted and can they be authoritative? That's in essence what the Synoptic Gospel is. There's so much common information there, then how could they have developed this independently one from another? So, to more clearly define this, the percentage of material that the Synoptics have in common. We want to understand this so we can better appreciate maybe the weight of so-called evidence or that this argument has. Matthew has 58%. 58% of the Gospel of Matthew is shared by the Gospel of Mark and in Luke.
By topic?
Pardon me?
Is that by topic?
By topic, by words, by even the events. It's more detailed than simply just a reference to a topic, but it's more detailed than that, which really opened your eyes. And you've seen this probably maybe and have kind of disregarded it. When you read a passage and Mark's preaching or somebody is preaching or you're just reading, and then you say, let me look at my cross references, and you flip over to the other gospel and you read that and you say, wow, it's remarkable. It's almost the same. The words are used the same. It's almost the same order. Maybe one detail is different, an added detail, one's left out. So Mark, amazingly enough, 93% of the content of the Gospel of Mark is found in both Matthew and in Luke. So only 7% of the Gospel of, according to Mark, is unique to Mark. And Luke has 41% that is common to Matthew and Mark. Now when we focus on Mark, 93%, which is what has developed this idea of the synoptic problem, they look at that and they talk about that as, in light of that, they say with so much of Mark's gospel contained in the other two synoptics, they obviously were not original, meaning the other two gospels had copied Mark so heavily, 93% of Mark being copied. Then they want to know, from where did they get the rest of their material? Where did Matthew and Luke get the rest of their material? If they copied 93% of Mark, they must have run out of material, so they had to find material some other place. Where did they get this information? And again, you can start to see how, Phil?
Was Mark written first?
Well, that's a good question, you know? And definitively, I don't know that we can say for a fact, But the evidence seems to point to Mark being written first. And one of the things that they say is this, but also when you read the Gospel of Mark and you read the Gospel of Matthew, as an example, if Matthew was written first, it's almost Mark is, you don't need to write Mark because there's so much of that contained in addition to other things. But if the order were reversed and Mark was written first, then Matthew makes a lot of sense because he brings a lot of detail to bear that's not found in Mark. If there is a time difference between the two, it's not measured in decades. It's measured in single-digit years. So they were very close to the same time frame, 3, 4, 5, 6 years apart maybe. But nonetheless, it would seem to point to the fact that Mark was written first. And that's part of the criticisms. Then the people who are critical of that say, well, obviously Mark was written first, Matthew and Luke copied from it. And then where did Matthew and Luke get the rest of their material? If they copied most of it from Mark, where did they get the rest of it? So they come up with this theory that's called the two-source theory. Again, keep in mind that none of this stuff has any bearing in facts. This is all theory. And why are we talking about this? Does it really have any bearing on anything? Well, if you talk to an unbeliever, you're going to come across this may be the presupposition behind which the individual is presenting arguments. What does that mean? I mean, he may be giving you resistance to the Bible and resistance to the Gospels because he believes this hocus pocus. Just like somebody who might believe in evolution, who thinks that the theory is really fact when it is nothing but theory. And if you get behind all the presentation of the arguments to the basic presupposition from which his argument is developed, you realize the emperor has no clothes. So in this particular circumstance, what we're looking at now is how fallacious this theory is, that you have learned men who draw this conclusion that, well, obviously Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark, so they must have borrowed from another document. So we'll make up this theory and say that there's some undiscovered and historically unreferenced source document. Nobody references it. Of all the first and early century writers, there is no reference to this source document. And yet they say, they posit, they theorize that there is this source document from which Matthew and Luke then borrowed to fill out the rest of their gospel. So they borrowed most of the stuff from Mark, and the rest of it they borrowed from this as yet undiscovered, unknown, non-existent document. So this mysterious hypothetical source document, and this is what you probably have referenced or heard of mentioned before, it's referred to as Q. And that's not a shout out to any of you 007 fans. But it stands for Quell. It's from the German word, well, I would pronounce it Quell, but I've heard some Germans pronounce it Quelle, and I don't speak German. Does anybody here speak German? Do you know how to pronounce this? Borgschen?
Swedish.
Oh, yeah. Okay. And the word means wellspring or headwaters. So hence it's used to reference the source. So when you hear people talk about the Q document, that's what they're talking about. They're talking about some hocus-pocus, make-believe theory that this document existed, that Matthew and Luke borrowed the contents from to fill out the rest of their Gospels after having borrowed all, or virtually all, of the Gospel of Mark. One minor problem with that is that there's no historical evidence to support such a theory, and it is nothing but a theory. So I don't want to make light of those things, but I'm going to poke fun at them to say that Shakespeare was right. This is much a cue about nothing. So there is no proof whatsoever for the literary dependence among the synoptic gospel writers. People might speculate, but there is no proof that that indeed transpired. We know, and the Bible is self-affirming, that the authors were God-inspired, moved by the same Holy Spirit who was calling to attention these events in perfect clarity and perfect accuracy. And yet each of these authors maintained their own style and their own vocabulary as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit in writing these Gospels. And we can say with 100% assurance that that's one of the reasons why there is so much similarity. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, before we go any further, does that address that issue, or have I totally muddied up the water about the Synoptic problem? We good with that?
Mm-hmm. Jake? How far back does that go, do you think, historically, the Synoptic problem? Is that recent?
Well, I would say probably more modern in higher criticisms than in the early church. And I haven't done much research on that. That's a good question. My real question was, well, why did they pick a German word? Why Q? And apparently that was the home, the hotbed of critical thinking. And so that's where it germinated, and that's why they did.
If such a document was ever to be found, would that prove it?
If such a document was ever to be found?
Yeah.
Well, now, if we're on the talking about hypothetical, then I'm going to turn off the recorders and we can go get a cup of coffee. And I'm not trying to dismiss the question, but to address that question, I would say with certainty that it's never going to be found. So someone else might say, well, if Christ never comes back, what happens? Well, we know he's coming back.
Okay, so that would...
I think so, Johannes. And I think what happens is people, when they reject the truth, the Bible talks about in the end times, that in the tribulation period, even with everything going on, and it's really something. I mean, the environmentalists are going to have a cow when they see what Jesus does to the earth during that tribulation period. But even in the midst of those things, they reject Christ. They reject the truth. And in Thessalonians, God talks about the fact that they've rejected the truth, and so God sends them a lie, and they believe the lie. And that's exactly what's happened here. Apart from God's grace, none of us would embrace the gospel. Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. And he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And yet we want to argue someone to see the kingdom of heaven and to want the king and then to believe. And that's exactly what Christ argued against. The point is that left to ourselves, all of us would believe a lie. None of us would embrace the truth. And so it's by God's mercy and grace, obviously, that he has opened our eyes to the truth and given us the saving faith that we then exercise to be saved. Meg?
I just have a question regarding you saying that unbelievers will bring this stuff up to poke holes. I've been engaged with a hostile atheist before where he just wants to go down these roads of disproving the Bible in some of these cases, but it's been my understanding that it's not an intellectual problem that he has, it's a moral problem. So I've never gone there because I told him, look, you just love your sin and you don't want to come to Christ. It's not because of these issues per se. Is that right thinking, or should we engage unbelievers here?
I think it's not one size fits all, it depends. And it's nothing wrong to run to speak to those issues. But there isn't going to be a recipe whereby we engage in these issues with the idea that, okay, once we get past this, we go to the next step and the next step, and it's just not gonna happen. So it depends. Somebody might be open for the conversation and listen to everything you have to say and say, I gotta think about that. Just like Paul at the Areopagus, there were three responses, right? Some people said, you're full of prunes. Other people said, we want to hear you again on this. And other people believed. And it's the same issue. You know, to engage in those conversations is fine, but like apologetics, no one is ever going to be saved simply by apologetics. They're saved by the gospel. We have to get to the gospel. So we don't want to sit there and defend the sword that we have. Hey, this is the finest carbon steel, case-hardened steel, and it's razor sharp, and it'll cut you in two if I start to use it. By that time, your enemy has already sliced you and diced you and moved on to the next victim. So we want to use the sword of the Spirit when we engage in those spiritual battles so that God would open their eyes to see. By the same token, you just can't take a club and beat somebody over the head and walk away thinking, well, I've done my guerrilla witnessing, so to speak. I jump out of the woods, you know, hit them hard and then go back. And so you want to bring some thought to bear in all of these things. So, Val?
Do people who argue the synoptic problem ever argue the veracity of the Book of Mark? Or say that that's...
I don't know. That's a good question.
Who believes this?
Primarily non-Christians. Yeah. Now, there are some Christians who would... I'm glad you clarified that. Yeah. There are some Christians who spend time in the halls of academia that seek to answer this. But again, I almost, and I don't want to sound like I'm proud or whatnot, but it seems to be it's almost like the squirrel and the hamster in the little wheel. All this energy and nothing ever happens. You're just in the same place when you end as when you started. So it's great coffee conversation if you're so inclined, but I only bring it up to show you that people who are incredibly intelligent in this world, as far as human wisdom is concerned, and then 1 Corinthians has something to say about that, right? The natural man can think his way into the kingdom, right? No. Our minds have been affected and corrupted by the fall, and we're slaves to wrong thinking.
Matthew?
Yes, sir.
You know, you bring up a good point, because I think sometimes we forget that when we do have these discussions with folks who don't believe, we do want to try to convince them with our argument. But I would say, for all of us that claim Christ as their Savior, Paul's words at the end of chapter 11 of Romans pretty much sums it up for me when he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the ruler? Or who became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. If we remember that, you know, we're not going to get into these petty arguments with folks who don't have the advantage of the Holy Spirit in their lives to illuminate them. And I think we can walk away knowing that we've done our job. It's the Word of God that doesn't return void. It's not our ability to argue a point.
Amen.
And I think sometimes we lose sight of that.
To that point, I remember early on in my Christian life listening to a guy by the name of Walter Martin. And he said that you could be right on every doctrine of the Bible, but wrong about the doctrine of who Christ is, and be wrong enough to lose your soul for all eternity. So we want to fight the good fight. We want to focus on the thing that matters and not be distracted by the peripheral things. That doesn't mean that we're going to be the country bumpkin who's not well educated on all these other things. But it does mean we're not going to plow that field trying to win an argument, because you'll never win a soul that way. Reggie?
I found it fascinating. Yesterday we were talking about some of this, and Mason took a biblical literature class at a secular university last semester, and they talked about that source theory, Q. He had heard about all that. So it's being taught right now in universities. I mean, this isn't like it's just buried in books. It is talked among academia, even right now. So it's good that we're educated on it.
Just real quick. It seems like it's always about knowing what we use in the Bible, when we should love that person because they're made in the image of God, and have relationships. If you start with just, hey, this is what I believe, but well, you have to know established relationship with them. I mean, that's the way I do it. I'm not going to beat him up with the Bible the first conversation I have with him.
Yeah, unless it's a guy in a plane. Yeah. I think generally speaking, you're right. But if you're sitting next to a guy in a plane, you may say, okay, I do have a formula, you do have a game. And I think it's right and proper, because the people, your witness and your ministry, your mission field, so to speak, are the people that you see all the time. The checkout person at the Publix line that you go to all the time, the guy at the gas station or the 7-Eleven or or Kohl's department store, or whatever it might be, you've got a ministry field. If you're in school, there's people that you run with. If you're in life, there's people you might play hoops with or golf with or work with. All these things, that's your ministry field. But God puts us sometimes in situations where you have this slice of an opportunity to share the gospel. And we want to be bold enough to have an apt word at the right time. Sometimes it means simply just asking the person, you know, God has made a way whereby men can be reconciled through faith in Christ. Do you want to hear about that? And if they say no, you know, we're going to talk about the race. We're going to talk about football or whatever, because they've already said that that's not of interest for them. But you may find one out of whatever. Somebody might say, yes, I'm very interested. Well, then there's an opportunity for you to speak more on the issue. But I think, Clint, you're right.
Then if not, then you'd be on
the Amen. Okay, so the synoptic gospels stand in contrast to the gospel of the Apostle John. We've been talking about the synoptics that see together, have a common viewpoint. In what ways do they contrast with the gospel of John? Excuse me. The synoptics, when they contrast with John, we see, and there is this chart, and we're never going to get through this in the last few minutes of what we have to do, so unfortunately we're going to have to abbreviate our meeting this morning. But we're going to go point by point here and see that the portrait of Christ in the synoptics is one of the God-man, where the man aspect of Christ is emphasized. Whereas in the Gospel of John, you see the God-man, where the God aspect of Christ is emphasized. In terms of a perspective, the synoptics are speaking of historical perspective, whereas John has a theological perspective when you read that gospel. Unique material, we talked about this a minute ago. There's far less uniqueness in the synoptic gospels. These numbers are just the reverse of what I showed you before that were common numbers. So you see that Matthew has 42% of its content that is unique to his gospel. Mark has but 7% unique information, and Luke has 59% that is unique to that gospel. Whereas John, 92% of the gospel of John is unique. We also understand at the same time that the gospel of John was written way later than these other synoptic gospels. So it's not unusual and not beyond reason to think that he was well aware of those gospels, and that moved by the Holy Spirit, he did take a different approach. The chronology is different. You see that there's only one Passover mentioned in the synoptic gospels, but in John, it's three or possibly even four Passovers that are mentioned. This is a major issue. I want to spend the last few minutes probably on this before we move forward, but the geography of the Gospels, I think, is really, really important. It really sheds light on so many different things. Judea, in the south, was the religious, cultural, political, and scholastic center of Israel. I don't know how crisp that is, but nonetheless, you can see the southern half of that kingdom in Judea. And you can see that in Judea were the cities of Hebron and Bethlehem and Bethany. So when you read some of those stories, you'll in those cities, you'll understand that they're in that region of Judah. The capital city of Jerusalem was located there, to which all Jews, or Jews from all over Palestine, would come every year at Passover. And Jerusalem was also the home of the religious elite and the power brokers of the Sanhedrin, who were full of pride and religiosity. And they looked with contempt upon their unrefined neighbors to the north, the Galileans. So Galilee was a region of Gadara and Cana. Contrasting the north and the south, you can see that the people of the north were known as warm-hearted people with a wholesome nationalistic pride. There was a pride there, but it was a nationalistic pride as opposed to the religious pride of the southern religious leaders. So they were hardworking and generous. They were law keepers in a strict sense. They weren't just discarding the truth of God's word, but they had little regard for the traditions of the Judeans, all the hocus pocus additions to the law that were added to it by the Pharisees. The Galileans were indifferent to those things. And they were given to believe in both divine miracles and healings, which did not escape the notice of the religious leaders in Judah, who looked upon them as country bumpkins, somebody who would believe just about anything. So there is this contrast, even within the nation Israel. And so Galilee was, again the region of Nazareth, of Gadara, of Cana, where Jesus performed his first miracle. What was that first miracle?
Water to wine.
Water to wine, right. And Caesarea Philippi and Capernaum. What's very interesting is that Jesus centered his ministry not in Jerusalem, not in the southern portion of the country, not in Judah, but in Capernaum, in the region of Galilee. And he used Capernaum as his base of operations. Jesus performed 33 specific miracles, each detailed in all of the Gospels when you combine them. It's interesting to note that of the 33 miracles, 23 were performed in the region of Galilee, and only 6 took place in Judea. So, contrasting the two, we see that Judea was steeped in religious pride and Pharisaical tradition. The Galilean region, they kept the law but were indifferent to the Judean traditions. In Judea, it was a center of religious Judaism, whereas in Galilee was a center of Christ's ministry. In Judea, the southern portion of Palestine, they resisted Christ and they rejected his claims and they rejected his miracles, ascribing them to the opposition. Where the Galileans received Christ because of his claims and his miracles. 11 of Christ's apostles were Galileans. It's an amazing thing when you stop and think about the culture and the history behind that. I would ask you, which one do you think was not from Galilee?
Judas.
That's exactly right. Judas Iscariot was not from Galilee. We don't know where he was from. We know where he was not from. So knowing that is very helpful for us to better understand the undercurrents of the Synoptic Gospels versus John's Gospel. So this geography is very important for us to understand. The teaching method, of course, we see the Synoptics are more public, and in John's Gospel we see far more private conversations with Jesus, his disciples, and the apostles. The teaching method, they use parables in the Synoptic Gospels. There are more allegories used in the Gospel of John. When we say allegories, what do we mean? What kind of, as an example, can you give me something, a teaching that Jesus used, in which he used an allegory? Like all the I am statements, the 7 I am statements. You know, I'm the sheep gate, I'm the way, the truth, the life, I'm the door, I'm the, those are allegories. So I want to be careful when I say that, because we're on the heels of what Mark has spent time on the Old Testament hermeneutics, and we've talked about the allegorizing and spiritualizing method, and this has nothing to do with that. I don't want to confuse the issue, just want to say that that's the difference between the Synoptic Gospels, which in which Christ uses a parable, a story about everyday life in which a principle is taught. Not every detail in the parable is got some hidden meaning. There is an overarching principle, one overarching principle for the purpose of a parable, and the allegory is using similes and metaphors. So the teaching emphasis with the Synoptics was more on the practical ethics, the outworking of these truths that were already, that Jesus knew was already established in the hearts and the minds of the people because of the Old Testament. Whereas in the Gospel of John, the teaching emphasis is more on the person of Christ. And once again, the relationship to other Gospels is that the Synoptics are complementary to one another, whereas John is supplementary. Remember, we said that 92% of that information is unique, so it supplements the sum total of all the information from the Synoptics. So, by way of review, the New Testament is a record of God's new covenant with sinful men as instituted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the Gospels collectively paint a complementary picture, each contributing distinctively according to its purpose and its theme. And when taken together, the different perspectives of each Gospel provide a rich detail of Jesus as king, as servant, as son of man, as son of God. And the Gospels provide a thematic presentation, a portrait. It's primarily of the last 50 days of his ministry, of Christ's public ministry, his death and resurrection, with an emphasis on the last week of his life. Any questions or comments? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Eric, could I ask you to close us, please?
Father, we're thankful for this look at the New Testament survey. We're thankful for Matthew's preparation, and his way that he's led us this morning through these very just complicated and complex historical issues surrounding the canon. Lord, we know that even as we've articulated today, it's ultimately by faith, and it's your sheep who hear your voice. And yet we know that as part of equipping for us as believers, it's helpful to know these things, both for our own sake and interacting with others. So continue to give us certainty of the scriptures by your spirit as we yield to it in faith. And as we continue to go through this series, may we be equipped all the more for our own understanding and for those who we are interacting with. Prepare our hearts now as we go into worship corporately together, both in song and through the preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.